Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
We call those plane flights zero-G flights. I haven't been up into the Andes yet, but there's a flight like that into Tegucigalpa in Honduras where you're up over the mountain, and then, man, you're down, and you're weightless for about a minute. The contents of your stomach are weightless, I should say. Anyway, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of this remarkable book of Christian history, telling us what was going on in the early church, the first church of the first century, a story that really has no end until the rapture of the church by Jesus Christ. We are still writing chapters in this book. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15 is our text. The topic is Stephen. He's getting ready to be martyred in chapter 7. Although slandered and seized, Stephen sits with his face glowing. The title of our message, To Boldly Glow. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Let's pray. Lord, guide us through these few verses this morning with a proper respect for Stephen and his preparation here for martyrdom, Lord. At the same time, I pray that we would have the understanding that he was a man of like passions as we are. In many ways, ordinary, average, and everyday. And yet you were able to use him in some pretty remarkable ways. I pray we would in every sense identify with him as he identified with you, Jesus. Chances are most of us, probably all of us, will not be martyred in this way. But every day, Lord, we face struggles and trials. We have decisions to make. And within those, we want to shine and be bold for you. We want others to look upon us and see something of Jesus Christ revealed, something that they would long for and desire in their own lives, Lord, to help them get through this difficult thing that we call life. I pray for brothers and sisters who are here this morning struggling in some area, Lord, that you would fill them with your spirit and a sense of your sufficient grace. And if there's anyone here, Lord, still in their sins, they've never asked for the forgiveness of their sins and received Jesus as their Savior, Lord, may your Holy Spirit come upon them and show them the beauty and the wonder of your love for them, how you died and rose from the dead just for them so that they might live forever with you in heaven. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. I am fascinated with things that glow in the dark, have been ever since I was a kid. By far, my favorite is something called pixie dust. Anybody know what I'm talking about? A couple of you. In the rooms of the Disneyland Hotel, there's a wallpaper border all around the top near the ceiling. During the day, if you leave your blinds open, it will absorb the light. At night, it gives off for several hours a glow. It's really cool. It doesn't start right away. You think it's broken. And you kind of peek out, and it's pitch black. You know those motel rooms, they're pitch black. They've got curtains that weigh 3,000 pounds, you know. They could save you in a nuclear blast. And you just have to, that's what it says. There's a sign on the wall. In case of nuclear attack, wrap yourself in a curtain. But anyway, and all of a sudden it starts to glow. And all the way around, there's this really cool. And during the night, you know how you don't sleep very well in hotels. And you wake up in the middle of the night and you expect it to be. No, it's still glowing. I think it's nuclear by itself, tell you the truth. But anyway, so you fall asleep with Tinkerbell spreading pixie dust over you. It's just magic. Moses is mentioned in our verses and will be a central figure in Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. You might recall a glow-in-the-dark moment in Moses' life. After meeting with God, Moses would come down from Mount Sinai and his face would be glowing, the Bible says in Exodus 34. Moses was exposed to God, and he'd retain the glory for a time before it would fade away. Looking at Stephen, the people saw, and it's described as the face of an angel. In their culture, it meant that he was glowing as Moses did because he'd been in the presence of God. When Moses spoke to the Jews about God, he would put a veil over his face to hide the fact that the glory of God was fading away. The fading glow of Moses' face was put in the Bible to be a spiritual illustration for us. The law that was given to Moses was glorious, but it must eventually fade away. No one could keep the law. It only showed a person how far short you fell from pleasing God. The law must one day be replaced by something that would not fade. That something is a relationship with Jesus Christ and the filling of his Holy Spirit. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was glowing, and it wasn't fading. He was evidence that the glory of the law had been replaced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Should we glow? Well, yes, we should, because in 2 Corinthians you read, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is an application of that story of Moses. We are looking and our faces are unveiled. We see in the mirror of God's word the glory of the Lord and continue to be getting more and more glorious. Now, we may not glow physically, but we should glow spiritually, especially against the dark world all around us. We should stand out from it as if we are glowing from within. We can look at the traits and the portrait of Stephen to see how we too can be glowing. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, list the traits that most control you. And number two, look at the portrait that best captures you. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, list the traits that most control you. Stephen will, in just a few verses, become the first martyr of the church age. His mom and dad probably had something very different in mind when they named him. You see, Stephen means crown. Whatever crown they hoped their son would one day earn and wear, it probably wasn't the crown of a martyr. Yet in retrospect, it was far more precious than any earthly crown. By the way, just a lesson to the wise, if you named your child and don't know what the name means, don't look it up. Frightening, some of those names. Anyway, if you're going to name a child, look it up. So that, you know, people say, oh, your name means one to be despised or something like that. You know, I mean, names have a bigger meaning in some parts of the world than they do here. So just a word to the wise. Now, without taking anything away from Stephen, We should look upon him, as I said in our opening prayer, as an average, everyday, ordinary believer. He wasn't an apostle. Now, true, he's considered one of the first deacons, but if you were with us last week, we talked about how they didn't really establish the office of a deacon. He wasn't ordained as a deacon of the church. He was one of seven guys who were to serve widows in the church. And the idea was there were probably a number of people who could have fit that criteria. In fact, every believer ought to fit the criteria that Stephen fit in order to qualify as a servant. And so we don't want to think of him in any special way as being a person that we could not aspire to be. And if we look at Stephen as representing an average, everyday, ordinary believer, then certain traits will emerge from this account. We list them, and then we can examine ourselves by them. And the first two of them are in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now let's talk about wonders and signs first. Those are not traits. Those are a ministry that he was performing. And what we learn here about this, which is interesting, is that wonders and signs were not confined to the apostles. Conservative Bible scholars are always trying to confine wonders and signs to the apostles, or at least to the first century. They don't want to have to admit that miracles, signs, and wonders might continue throughout the whole church age because it doesn't fit into their system of theology. And quite honestly, that's the only reason. There's no biblical reason to think that God is incapable of using a person to work miracles, signs, and wonders. And so I just want to point that out. People always ask, well, how come we don't see more of these things happening then? One reason is I just don't think we believe that they're going to happen. And there is a certain element of faith, and if you're told that these things don't exist, if you go to a church that tells you that if you do certain things, you're actually demon-possessed, then you're certainly not going to learn very much about that. We're off the subject of signs and wonders, but in the area of some of the gifts of the Spirit, same thing, that they've passed off the scene. And there are those who will tell you, you know, that if you speak in tongues, for example, that that's demonically inspired. The other end of the spectrum are people who tell you if you don't speak in tongues, you can't even be a Christian. So I understand the confusion. And then we're just trying to be balanced. Stephen, average, ordinary, everyday guy, helping serve the widows, distributing goods and materials to them. And then God decided that he was faithful in the little things. He could be faithful with greater things. And he started doing wonders and signs among the people. Now, the first two traits that contributed to Stephen's glow were faith and power. It says he was full of faith. Now, I'm told by scholars that faith should be translated grace, because in the best manuscripts, it's the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace or gift. And so he was full of grace, is what we want to say. Now, on the one hand, grace means that you fully understand that God saved you by grace alone, through faith alone. You didn't merit salvation, and you could do nothing to earn it. And one of the things that does is it creates in you a sense of gratitude to God. You realize that you would be lost eternally were it not for God's plan and the unfolding drama of redemption and his sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and rise from the dead. And thinking about the alternative of working to earn your salvation and ending up at the throne of God, being told that it was insufficient because you stand there in your own righteousness and being cast into hell. I mean, that there's a gratefulness that should come, a joy of our salvation. And that can play out in this way, no matter what your life holds, no matter what you're going through, as Jacob mentioned in his passage to ponder, whether you're abounding or abased, you can continue to be grateful to God for your salvation. And you can find a grace in your struggles and trials that is sufficient for you to continue on until that great and glorious day when you see the Lord face to face. Another way of looking at being full of grace means that you are always representing God as a God of grace. We mention frequently here the idea of properly representing God, of letting people know what Jesus was really like, not some of the cultural caricatures and misunderstandings of God, but of really portraying God as gracious and merciful and long-suffering and slow to anger and all of those things. And sadly, so often, it's not always accurate, but Christianity has been labeled as kind of a judgmental, condemning religion, when really it's this beautiful relationship with the most beautiful, wonderful person that's ever lived. And so we want to always portray that and represent that. It says here that Stephen was also full of power. It's the Greek word dunamis. It's that power that Jesus told them to wait for in the upper room, and then they would be able to go forth doing ministry. We call it the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so we would say that Stephen understood that by faith, he could go forward and do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And he was just going from place to place, from person to person, waiting upon the Lord, doing what the Lord told him to do. One minute he was serving widows their meal or distributing monies and goods to them. The next he was being used to perform signs and wonders in front of the people, walking in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't see the next trait until verse 10. In the meantime, the story advances a little bit in verse 9. It says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Synagogue worship probably started when the Jews were exiled in Babylon. They were away from their temple for 70 years. And so they would gather for instruction in these small groups, these synagogues, instruction from the law of Moses. After the return to the Holy Land, many Jews remained dispersed, but even in the Holy Land, they continued to meet in the synagogues for instruction on the Sabbath day. Now, a synagogue would be named according to the type of people who gathered there. I was running this through my mind this morning and wondering if they named churches that way, what the name of our church would be. I'll just let your mind kind of wander. I don't want to get into any more trouble than I normally am in. But literally, hopefully, our church couldn't be identified. No church should be identified by a particular group of people. We're really to be from all walks of life, from all ethnicities. We're the true melting pot, the church, where everyone comes together and is made one in Jesus Christ. But in these days, they had the synagogues, and they represented different people who worshiped there. And the freedmen were slaves who had won or purchased their freedom from Rome. And so that's pretty simple. They were freed men. These were from parts of northern Africa and Asia. It says they were disputing with Stephen. Now, what would happen in the synagogue? The synagogue encouraged lively debate over the scriptures. And they loved to debate one another and get deep into the Word of God back and forth like that. And so this was a common thing. Stephen would come in. Apparently, this was a common technique that the first Christians used among the Jews to minister to them. They would go into the synagogue. Here you have a group of people who already believe that the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, is the Word of God. And then they would talk about Jesus from that scripture. They'd say, hey, let's talk about Isaiah 53. Who do you think the prophet's talking about here? Because it sounds a lot like Jesus of Nazareth. Or how about Psalm 22? You want to spend some time in Psalm 22? Man, I think Jesus said that on the day of his crucifixion. I wonder if this is about Jesus. And so they would have these debates. And this was normally a welcome thing. But in this case, the freedmen, they were mad because they were losing these debates. And they had kind of sour grapes about it. And so it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. These are the two other traits that we want to talk about, the wisdom and the spirit. Now, they are two traits, but they are linked together. They depend upon each other. Wisdom here refers to knowledge of spiritual truth gleaned from the Word of God. But wisdom is more than accumulation of such knowledge. It is the right use of that knowledge, and for that you require the Spirit of God. And when you've got both of those together, knowledge of God's Word and the Spirit leading you, then you're going to be in a good situation. As I just mentioned, take Stephen, Jesus before him, Paul after him. They knew their audience. They were talking to Jews. And so they knew that they could use the Old Testament as their reference and say, I absolutely believe this is the Word of God, and I'm going to show you from it that what I'm telling you is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God come in human flesh. Just as all the prophets said, he was and is our Messiah, all of those things. Later on, the Apostle Paul, who was a classically trained Pharisee, when he would go out into the Gentile world, he didn't open to Isaiah 53 because the Gentiles didn't know, they had no context, no background. And so he would talk to them from their culture. Once on Mars Hill, his famous encounter on Mars Hill that we'll get to, he talks about how he'd been around the city and saw these shrines to various gods. And he said, I saw a shrine to the unknown God. Just in case you forgot one. If you believe in many gods and they're pretty angry, you don't want to miss one. He might be the god of, I'm going to kill you while you're asleep, and you don't know that. And so you think you've got it covered, and then all of a sudden you think, well, just to be sure, we'll make one shrine, it can be to the unknown god, and so when that god gets mad, there it is. We just didn't know your name, but that's for you, buddy. And so Paul picked up on that, and he says, I want to tell you something about this God who is unknown to you. He's the God of creation. And he began to speak about the God of the Bible. And this is why it's not wrong to have a program of evangelism or of witnessing or different programs. We have programs from time to time. But you can't think that you're going to, have one message that's going to always reach people, because they all come from different backgrounds. You don't want to change the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you want to get people eventually to the Word of God, and you want to use the Word of God, but you have to know where people are coming from. And so this is where the Spirit and wisdom come in. And so what do we do? We study and we learn and we study and we learn. And then when we encounter people, we are led by the Spirit, hopefully. And we're careful not to always use our Christian language. Christians have a kind of pig Latin that they speak that only we understand. You go around telling people that you've been saved, you're sanctified, you're going to be glorified one day, and it's great, Hey, you're going through a difficult time at home. I want to talk to you about justification by faith. What? I don't want to go to court any more than I have to, people hear different things. They don't know what you're talking about. And we certainly live in a post-Christian culture where most people, their knowledge of the Bible is really very limited. I was listening to Greg Laurie the other day, and there was a poll taken, and people asked, what was Sodom and Gomorrah? And there's a lot of people who think it was a husband and wife in the Old Testament. They don't even know the story. So we as Christians, what do? We're always talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. San Francisco's like Sodom and Gomorrah. And people are thinking, well, I guess they didn't have a happy marriage. Because they don't understand the reference that we're making to, and so we want to be careful about these things. And so we need wisdom, but we also need the Spirit. Now, these four traits emerge from Stephen: grace, power, wisdom, and the Spirit. There is nothing difficult about them. You don't have to go to seminary to understand them. In fact, the more seminary you get, the less you're going to understand these things.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.